Good, good, good. Here we go. Welcome to The Sacramentalist, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We hope moving forward you'll join us for in-depth discussions on how theology intersects with our daily lives. We're your host. I'm Father Miles Hickson.
And I'm Father Wesley Walker.
Today we want to discuss the liturgy of the Mass, specifically the Anglican Missal tradition. And to help us do this, we are joined by an Anglo-Catholic priest with an impressive pedigree. Canon Robert Bader is the former rector of the Church of the Advent, Greenwich, Connecticut. He was there for 28 years, and he currently serves as assisting priest at St. Barnabas Anglican Church in Dunwoody, Georgia, where he assists Bishop Chandler Jones, a frequent guest of our show. Father Bader is canon to the ordinary in the Diocese of the Holy Cross, one of the G4 continuing jurisdictions. He is a priest in the Society of the Holy Cross and has served in various ecumenical capacities. Father Bader is a graduate of Yale Divinity School and holds a postgraduate certificate in Anglican Studies. Well, welcome to the show, Father Bader.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. I've enjoyed listening to other episodes, so I'm happy to be part of this one.
Wonderful. Well, we are just going to jump right into this, and we thought that we would begin our discussion before we get into specifically the Anglican Missal tradition within Anglo-Catholicism. We just want to talk about the Western Mass. And so, Father, could you give us kind of a sketch of what is the Western Mass? And so when I say that to someone, kind of what do I mean by Western Mass?
Well, sure, I'm happy to try. There's a certain commonality, of course, in both Eastern and Western liturgy. When we go back to the very beginning, we see some scriptural readings, Old Testament, we see letters from apostles circulating around. This, of course, is at the very beginning. And then we have some kind of a prayer of consecration with our Lord's words. Later, this all gets more solid, and this happens very early on. By at least 500 AD, there is already a course of scriptural readings, which are already quite similar, I think, to what our one-year lectionary for Mass is now. Certain things, and that's true of the Divine Office as well, certain things are read at certain times of the year. And we begin under Pope Gregory the Great, St. Gregory the Great in Rome, we begin to have the heart of the Mass as the canon or the prayer of consecration. And so that is not a composition of his, but is taken from different parts and put together. And that is still part of our tradition today. You see it in the Roman Catholic Church. You see it in our missals. And so that has really been the heart of it. And then, of course, you have the two main parts of the Mass, which are the Mass of the Catechumens, or the Liturgy of the Word, and then the Mass of the Faithful, or the Liturgy of the Sacrament. And you have prayers, of course, to get us ready. There came to be penitential prayers. There came to be prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, and other things surrounding it. But the heart of the Mass is the canon and the reading of Scripture, I would say.
So is it fair to say, going back to one thing you mentioned, that if we were to look at this canon of St. Gregory, what's often called the Gregorian canon of the Mass, that he edited it, as you said, he put it together, these various pieces, that it has been more or less unchanged and celebrated, that one piece of the Mass, all the stuff outside of it, there's been various additions, takeaways, but that center heart, as you called it, for going on 1,500 years.
It certainly has. And, you know, there's that famous passage of purple prose in Dom Gregory Dix's book, The Study of the Liturgy, where he says, "Was ever another command so obeyed?" And he goes into all the circumstances in which Mass had been offered. And he mentions that those words of St. Gregory's were offered by St. Augustine of Canterbury when he first came to England. And Dom Gregory then adds, those words were offered by him as he was writing that book in the 1950s at his Anglican monastery in England. So yes, it's part of the Anglican Missal tradition. We'll get into it because in one of our missals, it wasn't always there. So we can get into that. But it's been part of our Missal tradition, and it's certainly still part of the Roman tradition and the Old Catholic tradition.
Well, I think that's a great segue then into talking about the Missal. So When we say Anglican Missal, what are we talking about?
Well, first of all, there's more than one. A missal in itself is simply the book that contains the Mass and the propers. So the propers are the readings and other prayers that change from day to day, and then the ordinary is the part that doesn't change. And there are two missals that are in common use in this country, the Anglican Missal and the American Missal. And they are very similar, but different. And a few American and English parishes also use a third one, called the English Missal. Our Anglican Missal is an American edition of one they had in England, an Anglican Missal in England. And our American edition was first published here in 1947 by the Franciscan Order, and it's currently published by the Anglican Catholic Church. There's a new altar edition coming out. That one also has a People's Edition, which has been around for a long time, and so people actually have them in the pew if they wish. Then the other one that you see commonly used is the American Missal, which was first published by the Cowley Fathers in 1931, and that became out of print, and it's currently being published by Lancelot Andrews Press, which is a Western Orthodox publisher, and it has everything the original American Missal had, along with some extra things.
What prompted the Anglican Church to want to create a missal? I guess what we could say is, why wasn't the prayer book good enough?
Well, I think it certainly came out of the Anglo-Catholic movement. And I think there's different levels of it. I think on one level, there was simply a desire to have collects and epistles and gospels for days that the prayer book didn't have. So even people who were just fine with the prayer book still would like the option of having an epistle and gospel for every day in Lent, or an epistle and gospel and a collect for St. Swithin's Day, or other days that were in the calendar. And I think people also liked the idea, some of these early Anglo-Catholics, that even if they were really going to focus on the prayer book, that the traditional private prayers of the priest would be nice to have, and also common things that, like the Agnus Dei and the Benedictus Qui Venit and other things that aren't in the prayer book, they're actually in the hymnal, in our hymnal, but that we would have those. And there was a desire to have rubrics telling you what to do. So what to do with your hands, when to bow. You know, if you don't have a missal, you just make it up for yourself. So by having a missal, you can either have a traditional Western tradition of when to do those things, or you can just do whatever you want. And I think some priests do everything in the missal, and other priests don't. Other priests just say out loud the things that are in the prayer book, but they use the missals for private prayers and for ceremonial guidance. So that, on the one hand, that's a practical reason. But I think there's another important reason, too. And I think that is a sense in which the prayer book, although adequate and valid, was seen as not sufficient, that the missal is a reform of the prayer book. And those who put together the missals believed that we as Anglo-Catholics were a living part of the Western Church, and that we should use as much as possible of what the rest of the Western Church did in order to set forth that identity. And I like to always make the point, you know, the missals are not archaeology. They don't simply go back to an English translation of the liturgy as it was before the prayer book, what I like to call the pseudo-Sarum Rite. Instead, each of our missals corresponds to the practice of the rest of the Western Church at the time of their publication. And I think a fascinating non-Anglican example of this, also a non-Roman example, is the Polish National Catholic Church, that a lot of people probably don't know much about, but I don't think we need a whole excursus on it, but it is a group with which we've been in dialogue. And they also, while maintaining some of their own liturgical distinctives, as we do, with them also the different editions of their liturgy mirror the practice of the rest of the Western Church at the time of publication. So I think the use of the missals makes an ecclesiological statement that we're part of the wider Western Church. And I think it also has practical benefits for having a fuller and a more reverent liturgy.
So one thing that's been kind of interesting for me is I was taught liturgy from the 79 prayer book and all of the sort of supplementary books that come with the 79. And so learning how to do a more traditional, Anglo-Catholic Mass has been very interesting. And obviously one of the important books that we use for that is Ritual Notes. So how exactly does the Missal interface with Ritual Notes?
Right. So Ritual Notes, I think the first edition came out in 1894. And that was, again, a way to either take the prayer book and just give you the Western ceremonial, again, at the time of publication, and that's important, we'll get to that, and so you would know how to celebrate the prayer book in the Western tradition, and then as the missals came around, I think there were actually missals in the late 19th century. There were a few early copies, but the major ones don't come in until the 20th century. And there have been 11 editions of Ritual Notes. The most recent one is sold by the APA, the Anglican Province of America. And that one came out in, I think, 1962 or 64, maybe. And so if you really, and this is important because people get very confused. When people, if you buy the 11th edition of Ritual Notes, and then you look at your American or Anglican Missal, you see the rubrics are very different. I mean, they're not a world of different, but they're different enough. And so what you have to understand is that each edition of Ritual Notes matches what the rest of the Western Church was doing at that time. So if you really wanted the best match to our missals, you would use the out-of-print 9th edition of Ritual Notes. Whereas, but that's not the one we sell. We sell the 11th edition. But I think what priests really do is this. You find a set of rubrics that you like, whether it's 11th Ritual Notes or whether it's American Missal or Anglican Missal, and they differ from each other all slightly, and then you just apply that to whatever book you have in front of you. You can do it that way, or you can mix and match a bit. I think, you know, maybe this is wrong, but I think no matter which book I have on the altar, I do some things the Anglican Missal way, some the American Missal way, and some according to the 11th edition of Ritual Notes.
All right, well, going back to something you said a little earlier, Father, about the Anglican Missal was an attempt to kind of map on Anglican liturgy to the larger Western tradition. And you said the PNCC, Polish National Catholic Church, did the same thing. They kind of had an older style mass, and then they have mapped onto the larger Western tradition while maintaining some unique features of their tradition. Well, what that led them to more or less adopt a Novus Ordo Mass.
Yes.
And so I guess I just want to know why would we want to maintain the Anglican Missal, which is reflecting a pre-Vatican II style of celebration? Why don't we just go full Novus Ordo?
Well, I think that the Roman Church, for example, has come to realize, arguably, that they were wrong to impose the Novus Ordo unilaterally on everybody. And I think they have now recognized that there are, as far as they're concerned, two legitimate expressions of the Western liturgy. There is the Novus Ordo Mass, and there is the more traditional Mass. So they allow both. Of course, for them, the more traditional one is only in Latin, so that's one of our distinctives, that we are doing it in English. The PNCC decided to go all the way and to go with the Novus Ordo, whereas we have not. But I would say to our Anglican listeners who are using more contemporary Anglican liturgy that if what you do is the three-year lectionary, that's not really going to match with our Anglican or American missals. And if you do contemporary language liturgy, yes, I think you would be advised to either use the Novus Ordo Mass or to at least supplement whatever contemporary prayer book you're using with that. And there were parishes in the Episcopal Church. I don't know if there are any left, but I personally knew of parishes in the Episcopal Church that used the straight Novus Ordo Roman Mass back in the 80s or whenever it was. And so, yes, I think it's fine. I have no theological objection to using the Novus Ordo Mass. And in fact, I would say the majority of Anglo-Catholics in England do that now, even though there are Anglo-Catholics in England who use what we do, the older missals, mainly the English missal. But I think it's fine either way. But I think if we, but I think our tradition is equally legitimate and equally contemporary. I think both of the forms of the Western liturgy, I don't know that I love the words extraordinary and ordinary, but I think that both of those forms are legitimate expressions of living Western liturgy.
This is a question off the cuff. Could one parish celebrate both forms in your mind?
I think they could. Obviously, you're bound. I would have no objection to that in principle. Obviously, different jurisdictions have their different canons that might not make that possible. But in principle, I don't see why you couldn't.
Great. Well, let's kind of dive a little deeper and just looking at aspects of the liturgy that the Anglican Missal brings to the forefront. Now, some of these, if our listeners are coming from a 79 tradition or from a 2019 prayer book tradition, some of these features were actually incorporated into the American prayer book tradition starting in 79 and then maintained in 2019. I'm thinking like the Agnus Dei. That's kind of part of the prayer book tradition now. But there's other features that have yet to really make it in, or maybe they make it in on supplemental volumes that are added to the prayer book. So let's jump into these features, and then hopefully we'll end with maybe some reflection on the theology that a missal mass brings to us.
And let me just add, since you mentioned the Agnus Dei, that some of these things were in the original Anglican prayer book. So they were in the prayer book tradition. They were in the 1549 prayer book. So having the Gloria in the front, as we have in the missals, and as they have in contemporary prayer books, that was also there in the 1549 prayer book. Having the Agnus Dei was there in the 1549 prayer book. So it was in the prayer book tradition. It was just lost from it for a time.
One of the things that we've added recently at my parish is the introit at the beginning of the service. I really wanted to make sure that we had that. Can you talk to us a little bit about the introit and why it's important liturgically and theologically?
Sure. I think that that these minor propers, I think two of the what we call the minor propers are prayers, the secret and the post-communion prayers. And the other three are bits of scripture, the introit, the gradual, and the communion verse. So, I mean, among other things, it's not a lot more scripture, but it's a little more scripture. And it sort of sets the stage for what you're doing. Instead of just saying, you know, the summary of the law or something, this is really aimed. And again, the 1549 had an introit, by the way. The 1549 had the whole psalm. So the use prior to 1549 was to just have a bit of a psalm as the introit, and then 1549 gave you the whole psalm, and then that was lost from later Anglican prayer books. So it incorporates psalmody. That's where a lot of these things, especially the introit, there's always a psalm verse, and that's very ancient. That goes back to, I mean, the Psalter was the prayer book of the early Christians. It's a link to that. There's usually a devotional verse in there, especially if it's like a holy day. There would be a saint's day. There would be a pious verse that relates to that, added to a verse of psalmody. So it really is a very nice way of setting the theme for the day. And of course, the word introit means that it was the coming in song. It's probably, as it still is in some places, it would be chanted when you came in to church.
So one of the things, if someone attends a straight missal mass, as it's called, that they'll notice, and you touched on this a little bit earlier, is that the great hymn, the canticle, Gloria in Excelsis, is at the front, which is where it was located in the larger Western tradition prior to the Reformation, but Cranmer moved it to the back. So
Cranmer moved it to the back in his second prayer book. He kept it in the front in his first prayer book.
Well, there we go. So it was part of the original prayer book tradition. What is the significance of it being in the front or in the back, and why might we prefer it to be in the front?
I think you can make some nice theological points about it being in the back. You know, people try and say it's an act of thanksgiving for Holy Communion, or it's you know, the hymn the apostles sang at the Last Supper. Sure, that's all fine. But at the front, It's an opening expression of praise. I don't think theologically it really matters. I believe in the Eastern liturgy, it's part of the office. It's not part of the Eucharist at all. So it doesn't really matter, but it is the traditional use. I see no reason not to have it in the place where it is in every Western Catholic liturgy, including the first Anglican prayer book.
Great. Okay, so if we're kind of moving through the Mass, then we move on to the gradual, the tract or the sequence hymn. Talk to us about these. You kind of mentioned earlier these minor propers, but there's kind of unique things here.
Yeah, and let me also say this about the Gloria and also about the Creed, that there is a sense in the prayer book tradition that these would be said at every Mass, and that is not at all the case in the Missal tradition. So the Missal tradition, by having things done differently, it emphasizes a day. You know, some days have a Gloria but no Creed, some days have a Gloria and a Creed, some days have neither. And so it makes a nice distinction between the rank of the day and the character of the day. But back to the gradual. A gradual is a bit of psalmody, and then it matches. And there are those gradual psalms that were... are those the ones that sometimes are talked about when people went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem? But in our usage, there's a bit of psalmody, and then there's either the Alleluia or the tract. And again, like the introit, these things all set the stage for, they all match, they all tie in with the theme of the major propers, the Collect, Epistle, and Gospel. But so the Alleluia is done at... except in Lent and pre-Lent. And in Lent and pre-Lent, you have the tract instead of the Alleluia. So you always have the gradual. Actually, in Easter, you don't even have the gradual. In Easter, you just have the Alleluia. In most of the year, you have the gradual and the Alleluia. And then the tract is, because you don't want to say the word Alleluia, during pre-Lent and Lent. So then you have the tract instead. Now, the sequence... In our Missal, I believe the sequence is only appointed for 5 days in the year. But in the Middle Ages, they had many more sequence hymns. There were probably 25 or more. So they had, that was, again, a sequence is something that they felt was a mystery that should have a particular hymn devoted to it. The famous Easter sequence is Christians to the Paschal Victim. There are sequence hymns on Corpus Christi, and all at Requiems and Pentecost. I think I'm missing one.
Yeah, so there's, I think one of the things that's unique about the Missal Mass is that there are assigned hymns or specific verses and psalms. There's a little bit less choose your own adventure when it comes to the Missal Mass.
Right. Now, you could still add a hymn, of course, somewhere. And you know what some Anglo-Catholics used to do, who were trying to, if at High Mass, those things are all supposed to be chanted. And so some Anglo-Catholics, if you're not up to chanting them, they would substitute a hymn. But that means you would have, if you're going to substitute a hymn, you would have that hymn in exactly the place that the Missal thing would be. So you'd have a hymn in place of the introit, a hymn in place of the gradual, a hymn in place of the offertory verse, a hymn in place of the communion verse. So it would still be a sense, there's certainly a sense that whether you use a hymn or whether you use the actual piece from the Missal, that this is where they're supposed to go, and that they're supposed to, it all relates together.
So as we look towards kind of later in the Mass, we get to the canon. And I think that this might be one of those places, both the canon and then kind of the communion devotions that come after the canon, where the Missal is going to be the most unique from, say, the 28 prayer book. So first, let's just talk about the fact that in the Missal tradition, you have the option to celebrate the Gregorian canon. And so you mentioned the Gregorian canon earlier, but do you have some thoughts or comments on a theological emphasis or what we learn from each canon
Yeah, before we get to theology, let's just reflect a little on what the actual options are. So in the Anglican Missal, historically, they gave you three options. They gave you in America the American Prayer Book Canon, the English Prayer Book, the 1549 Prayer Book Canon, and they gave you the Gregorian Canon. And those were your choices. In the American Missal, they traditionally only gave you the American Canon, the American Prayer Book Canon. The Gregorian Canon only made an appearance in the American Missal in the Lancelot Andrews version. Prior to that, they only gave you the American Canon. So, which is why, if you were to argue between the two missals, which is sort of more Anglo-Catholic, I think probably the Anglican Missal is a tad more Anglo-Catholic. There's differences. In some ways one is, in other ways the other is. But in terms of the canons, that certainly is the case. So theologically, in many Anglican parishes, of course, it would not be well tolerated to have a canon other than the American canon. But the Gregorian canon is a very full and rich canon, which emphasizes the themes of sacrifice. And, you know, that's very important. I mean, the great Anglican theologian E.L. Maskell said that the fault of many high church or Anglo-Catholic types was that they taught the real presence, but they didn't teach the Eucharistic sacrifice. And when you use the Gregorian canon, you really get that.
Another addition or thing that is brought into the Missal tradition is something that is not found in any sort of Novus Ordo or prayer book type of Mass, and that is the post-communion collect. Just as you have your collect of the day at the beginning of the Mass, it's kind of mirrored at the back end of the Mass with a certain set of collects. And if you do two at the beginning, you do two at the end, three, three, one, one, something like that. So talk to us about the post-communion collects.
Well, it actually is in the Novus Ordo too, but the post-communion, again, it, as you say, it's a very nice back end, but I just think that they are among the most beautiful of all the collects. And so I just commend them to everyone. I think that you're just missing out if you don't have them, because I just think they're so devotionally rich. So I really encourage the use of those.
Yeah, in my own kind of ministry and prayer life, I find that the post-communion collects always connect well with bringing the sacrament into kind of our life, our devotional life, and our mission for Christ. They do a great job of tying up the knot between having just received communion and about to go into the world and live out our week. So I always like them and always find them to be kind of a highlight of celebrating the Mass. And then one final thing that I think you can see in a really fully done Missal Mass is the Last Gospel. And again, this is something that's kind of either gets cut by the prayer book tradition or not cut in the Novus Ordo, to my understanding. Maybe I'm wrong on that one. But it is kind of snipped off. So tell us, what is the Last Gospel? And maybe there's a historical significance.
Oh, there is. It's fascinating. Right. So the Last Gospel is traditionally the Gospel for Christmas Day, the prologue of St. John's Gospel. And at some point in the history of liturgy, it came to be appended as a final devotion to the Mass. And it was pretty much a private devotion of the priest. He would traditionally say it to himself as he was leaving the altar. So one reason it didn't make it into the prayer book is it wasn't said out loud anywhere in the Latin Church at the time of the Reformation. That was a later development to make it something that everyone would hear. But it makes sense, because it really is the heart of our faith. And when you have altar cards, for example, parishes that have those, the middle card will have the canon, or at least the words of institution, and it'll have prayers for the offertory and such. And then the card on the epistle side will have the prayer for the blessing of the water and the psalm for the hand washing. And the prayer on the gospel side, the card on the gospel side, will have the Last Gospel. And so you don't even need the book. You don't traditionally use the book. If you have the altar card, you just read it from the card. And so it is a great way to end the Mass. Now, historically, if you, it came to be that if you were commemorating something else, you wouldn't do the St. John's Gospel as your last gospel. So, for example, next Sunday is St. Luke's Day. So the Mass would be St. Luke's Day instead of, at least in the traditional rite, it would be. It would be St. Luke's Day instead of the Sunday after Trinity. So you would have the Mass for St. Luke's Day, but instead of using the Christmas Gospel's last gospel, you would use the gospel for the Sunday after Trinity that you didn't get to hear. So again, it's a way of giving you more scripture too. I mean, you're always getting, you're either getting a, but mostly it's going to be St. John's Gospel. And I don't think we can hear it. There's no way that we can ever hear that too much.
So I think a question that could rise is when we're looking through the rubrics of the Missal and a Missal Mass is, why do what Trent did?
Well, I think two main reasons. It isn't exactly Trent, of course, because there have been developments since then. But one reason is simply that if you don't have a set of rubrics, you need to find one somewhere. You either need, this is the practical side, you either need to create your own, just make them up, what you're going to do with your hands and your body and everything else, or follow some established set. And there were people who took the route of following the more medieval English practice. For example, Percy Dearmer and the whole Parson's Handbook tradition. That was a whole separate tradition from Ritual Notes. So the Ritual Notes Missal tradition was, we're going to follow the Western Church as it is now. The Percy Dearmer approach was, we're going to be sort of like the British Museum, and we're going to follow it the way it was right at the cutoff point of the Reformation, and so we'll follow those rubrics. And of course, but then that gets us to the second point. So you can either follow current Western rubrics or old Western rubrics or make them up yourself. But whether you're following current or even medieval Western rubrics, it's not like that's when they were invented. Most of them go very far back into the ancient history of liturgy. So yes, some things that you might do in the Missal maybe only came in, some gesture maybe only was incorporated in the Middle Ages or after, but other gestures go back to the first centuries of Christianity. So you're linking yourself to a much longer tradition. You're linking yourself to the ancient church. You're linking yourself to being a living part of the current Western church. And you're giving yourself a practical set of rubrics to follow instead of having to make your own up.
Yeah, that's great. So as we kind of think about the Missal Mass as a whole, what would you say are kind of some theological points or clarifications or statements made by doing a Missal Mass versus, say, I don't know, a straight 28 or prayer book Mass?
Well, you certainly, you get things about the saints that you wouldn't have otherwise when you celebrate the feasts of the saints with some of the more ancient collects. And even if you use the Gregorian canon, besides the emphasis on sacrifice, you have that great sense of the communion of saints. I'll tell you what you could get away with in a parish, I bet. Even if you're in a parish that really would not tolerate the Gregorian canon much, I bet they tolerate it on All Saints Day. I bet you could give it a try for All Saints Day, because that's the canon that has this long list before and after the actual consecration of the saints that we are in communion with. And that list of the saints, many of them, some of them at least, are fairly obscure Roman martyrs. So it is a very ancient list. And, you know, the Western tradition, you know, up until the post-medieval period, the vast majority of canonized saints in the Western Church were saints from the Roman persecution in the early centuries of the Church. And that's true in the English prayer book, too. If you look in the English 1662 prayer book, the vast majority of those are rather obscure Roman martyrs. And so that is very much the tradition. So I think that the use of the Missal gives us a much more heightened sense of the communion of saints, and it gives us a heightened sense of the Eucharistic sacrifice.
That's good enough for me. Well, thank you, Father Bader. Any other kind of final thoughts you want to have on the Missal or to our listeners of what you would want to encourage them with?
Well, I would say I would encourage listeners who may not be in a church that uses the Missal on the Altar, buy a People's Edition. Go to AnglicanBooks.com and buy the People's Edition of the Anglican Missal. It's about $20, and it will greatly enrich your personal spiritual life. I mean, there are prayers of preparation for before and after Holy Communion. There's essays explaining what's going on in the Mass. And there, the People's Edition, the actual liturgical texts in the People's Edition are the same as the Altar Edition. But there are explanations in the People's Edition which are not printed in the Altar Edition. And there are more elaborate explanations for priests in the Altar Edition which are not printed in the People's Edition. So for a priest, have both. But I would encourage everyone to get the People's Edition. It'll introduce you to this. If you're not in a church that has the Missal, that'll introduce you to something that will benefit you in your own spiritual life. And for priests, too. I mean, if you're in a... Start with the People's Edition. Just get one and see what you think of it. And there's as I said earlier, there are different ways of incorporating it. You don't have to do absolutely everything that's in there. I mean, you can do the Missal. I've sometimes been accused of this. You could do the Missal with basically nothing from the prayer book. I mean, if you do every Missal option and eliminate some of the prayer book things, some people do it that way, it would almost be nothing of the prayer book. It would simply be an English translation in prayer book language of the Western Mass. Or you could do everything that's in the prayer book and everything that's in the Missal. Or you could really just do everything that's in the prayer book out loud, but still benefit from the private prayers and ceremonial directions of the Missal. So there are a lot of possible wins that can come from using the Missal. It doesn't have to be a particular way necessarily.
Yeah, that's great. And I think that in all of it, it can just be part of our larger drive and push to conform ourselves to the great Western tradition and to be able to bring our personal devotional life, our life as priests, our liturgy into that conformity. And I like what you said, that a lot of people in the 1800s started out by just saying, the priest did, by saying the secret prayers. And there's quite a few places where you can say those as a priest. And so I would encourage, if you're a priest celebrating in a more contemporary setting outside the Missal, then learn those secret prayers. I think they'll enrich your own celebration of the Mass. Well, I think we are now coming to our favorite time in the show. It's time for Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. So, Father Creighton, our man on the ground, take it away.
Welcome to another installment of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. Today, we're going to talk about devotional prayer books. So, we could do hours and hours and hours and hours on the Book of Common Prayer. We could do hours and hours and hours on its history, its theology, and its daily use, say, for the offices. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on books other than the Book of Common Prayer that have influenced and been helpful for Anglo-Catholic spiritual life and devotion. These books are the St. Augustine's Prayer Book, the St. Swithin's Prayer Book, the Practice of Religion, and the Manual of Catholic Devotion. We're also going to talk briefly about some of the books that are more geared towards clergy, like the Breviary, the Priest's Manual, the Diurnal, and the English Ritual, or the English Office Book. So, in terms of devotional books, let's start with the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. That's probably the one that is most known. It's probably the most familiar of all of these books to people across the world. The St. Augustine's Prayer Book is available right now. You can still buy them. There are three out there that you can find. There's the traditional St. Augustine's Prayer Book, the St. Augustine's Prayer Book, and you guessed it, the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. The traditional and the first St. Augustine's Prayer Book that I mentioned They're typically in blue bindings. You can find them online. They are the older St. Augustine's prayer book. There's nothing substantively different between the St. Augustine's and the traditional St. Augustine's in terms of theology. There are some different prayers and a different examination of conscience, but for the majority, they are the same and both excellent resources. There is a newer production of the St. Augustine's prayer book that is conformed more to the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. I know plenty of people who have it and still use it. There's still some valuable things in it and some worthwhile prayers and litanies and the like. Now, the St. Augustine's prayer book and the St. Swithin's prayer book, which is an older prayer book that was very common, very commonly used amongst Anglo-Catholics in the earlier parts of the 20th century. The St. Augustine's is longer than the St. Swithin's. The St. Swithin's is typically very small, it's very short, but it has a smattering of daily devotional additions, prayers, examinations of conscience. It was even typically bound together with a copy of the English hymnal and placed in the pew at many Anglo-Catholic parishes in England. And it became really the sort of the standard for the people's devotional practices. St. Augustine's is the same way. It just provides all sorts of additions and extras. There's consecrations to the Sacred Heart. There are litanies. There are holy hours. There are devotional meditations and exercises. There's an examination of conscience, either the traditional or the newer St. Augustine's prayer book. One uses the seven deadly sins and the other uses the Ten Commandments. But at the end of the day, it's an examination of conscience. It's worth doing. There's also the form for making your confession and how one goes about that process. All in all, it's a fantastic resource for Anglo-Catholics. It gives us access to the tradition at large, and it gives us access to all sorts of beneficial prayers and litanies to keep us connected and close to God throughout the day. The St. Swithin's, again, like I mentioned, is very similar, although a little bit shorter. Next, we have the Manual of Catholic Devotion and the Practice of Religion. Now, these two things are harder to find, but they just sort of continue to round out the Catholic devotional life as expressed in the Anglo-Catholic tradition. In terms of priestly books for daily offices, prayers, and devotions, we have multiple options in addition to the Book of Common Prayer. Those are the Monastic Breviary or Diurnal, or the English Offices. Again, these connect us to the praying and worshiping life of saints throughout the Western Church's history, and also connects us to a sense of monasticism, a sense of the daily round of prayer and praise and reading of psalms, etc. Now, I know this was a large and expansive topic, and we may not have been able to cover things in the same depth as some would like, but if you've got further questions or interests, please do comment and ask questions on the Sacramentalist discussion page, and I'll do my best to answer and provide resources where needed. That brings us to the end of this installment of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. God bless you, and remember, more lace, more grace.
Thank you so much, Father Creighton. So, let's move into what we're into. Father Wes, what are you into these days?
Yeah, I'm into a movie that we watched fairly recently, and somehow I had never really heard of it until a friend told me about it. I think it was made in 2008, and it's called Doubt, starring Philip Seymour Hoffman and Meryl Streep. Philip Seymour Hoffman is a sort of younger parish priest, and Meryl Streep is a sort of autocratic nun. and they butt heads about the direction of the school and parish that they both work at. But then there are some questions that are raised about Philip Seymour Hoffman's relationship with a student at the school, and so it just kind of keeps you guessing. But it's a very well done film. We really enjoyed it. So yeah, I think I'm into Doubt lately.
Well, great. Well, Father Bader, what have you been into recently?
Well, besides working with Bishop Chad, I have, of course, the pleasure of also working with Father Creighton here. And Father Creighton's been getting into Tolkien again, and so he's got me into Tolkien again. And sort of, I'm rereading snippets, but I've been enjoying, I'm a great fan of Peter Kraft, and I've been reading his book on the philosophy of Tolkien. And so that's been fun. And we're also using Kraft's 4-volume History of Philosophy, which I would recommend for our adult class here that we're teaching now as a sort of philosophy survey. So I'm into Tolkien and philosophy.
Great things to be into. For me, Liz and I have found a new British TV show to watch. We're always looking for British TV shows to watch. And this is Wallander. It's another murder mystery, but it took me by surprise the first time I watched it, because I noticed that when TV screens on the show would pop up in the newsreels, or when people had signs or pieces of paper, I noticed that it wasn't in English. And I was like, what is going on? So I had no idea what this show was. And it is based on a Swedish novel, or actually book series, novel series, that's then been turned into a TV show that's set in Sweden, but is all by British actors. So very interesting, very good. As always, BBC is kind of knocking it out of the park when it comes to British drama and murder mystery shows. Well, dear listeners, if you like what we're doing, we would ask that you help others find us by rating and reviewing us on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, and share us with your friends. If you want to continue the conversation, follow us on Twitter and join our Facebook group and let us know what you think. You can also support the Sacramentalists on Patreon for just $5 easy a month. You can join the Communion of Patreon Saints. And we are continuing to develop, we are continuing to develop some pretty cool stuff for our Patreon members, and hope that you who are listening and are Patreon members have enjoyed the various presentations this season. And as always, you can email us with feedback or show ideas at thesacramentalist@gmail.com. Father Bader, thank you so much for being on the show today.
Yes, thank you.
Oh, it's been fun. Thank you for having me.
For sure. And if anyone wants to get in contact with you, maybe they have some questions about what you've said, what would be a great maybe email address where they could find you?
Sure. I mean, I can always be reached through St. Barnabas, but a more direct email is simply my name with my initials, rwbader@juno.com, JUNO.com, if you want to put that in your notes.
We'll put that there. And listeners, feel free to reach out to Father Bader. I know that he would love to answer any and all questions you have about liturgy and Anglo-Catholicism. And so, Father Bader, would you do the honors of speaking the blessing for us today?
Of course. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, be amongst you and remain with you always.
Amen.